If you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to turn to Daniel chapter 6. Turning to Daniel chapter 6, I would remind you if your phone is, if you have your Wi-Fi on your phone, if you would turn that off, that would help with our live stream, keep it from buffering. We're turning to Daniel chapter 6. Well, as we come to this chapter in Daniel, we come to the last narrative in the book of Daniel. We have seen glimpses and highlights of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's time in Babylon. And this is the last episode that we see in the book of Daniel before it turns to more of a prophetic type literature here. So Daniel chapter 6, probably the most, one of the most popular or well-known stories in the Old Testament. You know it already. It's Daniel in the lion's den. And in some ways, it's good that we're familiar with that story. It's one that is easy to understand and an easy one to retell and entertaining in many ways. But one of the problems with some of these stories that are so familiar to us is that they become so familiar that they are just absolutely, ineffective is not the right word, but they just kind of fly off our backs like water off a duck's back. You know, they don't grip us like they should, and maybe we look over details that we shouldn't. So, we've been talking about, as we've been in Daniel, just the importance of maintaining a faithful witness in a dark world. And we've tried to look at each chapter and see what we can learn about that. Now, we could look at Daniel and we could take a different emphasis and come up with other things to look at. There are some who might look at what we've done with Daniel as more of a moralistic view of looking at Scripture. So if we're looking at these men and we're trying to find lessons to apply to our own life, then perhaps we're missing the point. Maybe we need to be looking to see where we can find Christ in the Old Testament. And that's definitely a legitimate way to look at it if you wanted to. But, brothers and sisters, after we've come to know the Lord and we are faced with this reality that God has called us to be a light in the darkness, to live as a faithful witness in the world, then I think it's more than legitimate to be able to look at passages and characters like Daniel and his friends, and to be able to be challenged and to learn the lessons that we learn here about what it means, again, to be a faithful witness in a dark and pagan world. So the last message here, as far as the narratives go, is the, and you may have guessed it from some comments we made last week, but it's the witness of enduring faithfulness. The witness of enduring faithfulness. What I mean by that is faithfulness that endures. And so I'm thinking about people, and I could easily make overstatements here and say things that maybe just aren't true. But thinking about people who spend their entire lives in steady, behind the scenes, or maybe in the spotlight, faithfulness to the Lord, wherever it is that the Lord has them. You know, it's easy to get excited and make a big splash for a month or two. It's a lot harder to spend 60 years living a life that is in line with commitments to Scripture. What we find in Daniel chapter 6 is that Daniel chapter 6, as was brought up, I think Brother Robert Green brought it up in our discussion last week, that Daniel chapter 6 is just simply a byproduct of what we learn in Daniel chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And that is, while this is a story that is entertaining and it's a story that does have some flair, and I don't try to disregard any of that, Daniel chapter 6 primarily, for our purposes this morning, is a chapter where Daniel is just simply doing what he has done for the previous chapters. He doesn't do anything different here. He doesn't do anything special here. He's just doing what he's always done. What we notice as we get to some of these latter chapters in Daniel's, in the narrative part of Daniel, and what we'll notice in chapter 6, is that Daniel has not become a product of his culture. He has not become a product of his culture. He has not been distracted by pursuits that seemed like they would be good for the cause of Christ or good for the cause of the Lord, that eventually just took him way off course. Here's what we know about Daniel. Daniel was relocated to Babylon as a young man, but he did not become a Babylonian. He was educated in the best Babylonian schools, but he did not become a Babylonian. He was given a Babylonian name, but it never stuck. He was given political power and status, but he did not become a Babylonian. Daniel was deported in the first wave of exiles in 597 BC. At the end of chapter 5, Cyrus conquers Babylon. That's 539 BC, which means Daniel lived approximately 58 years in Babylon before it fell. 58 years. And he did not become a Babylonian. Okay. I need to be alive 18 more years in order to know what that means. Okay. That's a long time, brothers and sisters. 58 years in Babylon. And yet, when Babylon falls and the new rulers come to power, they're not talking to Belshazzar. They're talking to Daniel. That one who was a Hebrew exile 58 years ago. I wonder if they knew who any of the, or where any of the other exiles came from. I don't know. And so it's helpful to get that sort of a time span. Of course, the Lord's not finished with Daniel. It's 58 years in Babylon. Now he's in under the Medo-Persia reign, and so he'll live there for some time. Some people estimate that chapter 6 is about somewhere around 2 years, a year, 2 years, after the Persians and the Medes took over. I don't know, again, I don't know what you think of when you think of someone's life being a faithful life, what it means to live a life that's characterized by faithfulness. But Daniel's kind of faithfulness is the kind that faithfully endured year after year in a pagan city, working for pagan kings, in a culture that was devoted to pagan gods, and for the most part, it was just as bad when he left as it was when he got there. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, part of what I mean by that is sometimes we have a skewed idea about what it would mean to be used mightily by God in a dark and dying world. When, as far as what we know, when we look at the book of Daniel, and we know there are big gaps in the story, but as far as what we know, the entire time Daniel was in exile, he had one, maybe two pagans be converted. Okay. 58 years, two converts. And guess what Daniel wasn't doing? He wasn't on an evangelistic journey. You know what he was doing? He was being faithful. Okay. Nebuchadnezzar, I think he was probably converted. Okay. Darius, at the end of this, I don't know if he was or not. The point that I'm making here is not that we should leave off evangelism and we should leave off all this other stuff. The point that I'm making is the witness of enduring faithfulness is the commitment to be faithful to the Lord wherever He has you. The reality is, for most of us, in 100 years, the only people that will know our name are the teenagers that are weed-eating around our tombstone. That's just the reality. We're not going to make a big splash. People aren't going to always remember who we were, and they're not going to be carried away with what we did. But that's not the point. The point is, or maybe I should say the question is, what will we do with the time that the Lord has given us in His kingdom, and what will we pursue? Well, I want to make four observations and really highlight four commitments. These are one and the same, that make up this enduring faithfulness that we see in the life of Daniel. Number one, and we'll go through the chapter as we do this. I didn't get, by the way, just the overview of the chapter. Darius comes to power. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but if you're ever reading anything about Daniel chapter 6, one of the things that you'll learn is that scholars have no idea who Darius is. Not this Darius, anyway. There's another Darius that pops up in Scripture, but he's a Persian. We know from chapter 5, verse 31, this Darius was a Mede. And so scholars vary on who this guy is. They don't find anything in historical documents that says anything about Darius. But all we have to do is remember back to chapter 5, verse 1, where until 100 years ago, scholars just swore that there was nobody named Belshazzar. Now there's not a shadow of a doubt in anybody's mind that he existed, because the evidence was eventually uncovered archaeologically. That being said, as far as this Darius goes, there's a couple of different thoughts about it. Number one, maybe he was a general that Cyrus put in charge for about a year. Whenever Cyrus took Babylon, he had to go and do something else, and then he came back. So maybe that's who he's referring to here. We don't have a timeline, so we don't know exactly. Other scholars think maybe that Darius actually is Cyrus. It's just another name. It's possible that Darius is a title that was used. And again, we're talking about possibilities. That's neither here nor there, but if you're reading anything about Daniel chapter 6 and you run up on this, you'll see it, or maybe you'll hear someone say something about it. So it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage or no losses. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. So Daniel is put back into a place of prominence. Eventually what we're going to see is that the other presidents, the other rulers, become very jealous of Daniel because they realize Darius is talking about making Daniel second in charge. And so they want to create a scandal. The only problem is they can't find any dirt on Daniel. They're trying to dig up whatever they can find, and eventually they come to this conclusion. If we're going to find any dirt on Daniel, then we're going to have to rig the system to where he's going to have to violate the king or violate God's word, one or the other. The only way we can get this guy is if we make it illegal to obey Scripture. How about that? Okay. Daniel's a politician. Okay. How about that? So, they rig it. And they I don't want to say fooled him into, but without Darius really realizing what he was doing, he put into law that no one could pray to anyone except for him for 30 days. And then Daniel prays, and he's caught praying. And so they come back to Darius. He reluctantly enforces the penalty, which is to be thrown into a den of lions. Daniel is thrown into that den of lions. He is checked on the next morning. The Lord keeps him safe, closes the lions' mouths, and the men who conspired against him are thrown into the lions and their families. And then the last word we get on Daniel in this chapter is that he prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So you may look at that and say, well, there you go. There's no way Darius was Cyrus, because it says in the reign of Darius and in Cyrus. And grammatically in Hebrew, it's the same way in Greek. The word that's translated "and" could also be translated "even" or "also" or "that is." Okay, it could mean a couple of different things there. So it could legitimately be translated, Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, that is, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So just to throw that out there. All right, so here's Daniel. And here's what we learn about Daniel, first and foremost, as far as his witness. Now again, we're not talking about necessarily his private life that nobody knew about. Now that's definitely part of what it means to be a witness. But we're talking about what people saw when they looked at Daniel, when they thought about Daniel. What was it that characterized his life? And on some of these, we don't have to wonder, because it's said again and again and again and again. And so, number one, the witness of enduring faithfulness is a commitment to diligence and integrity. A commitment to diligence and integrity. Okay, so it pleased Darius to set over his kingdom 120 men, and then over these three presidents. And the reason that Darius set these three over those princes was so that he would, the phrase here is "have no damage," but really it's that he would have no losses, okay? No profit losses. The king was interested in his kingdom prospering, and that meant financially. And so Daniel, at least part of what Daniel was over, was making sure that Darius was doing well financially, that the taxes were collected faithfully, that he was prospering in his kingdom. And we say, well, that doesn't seem like a job that God would make a big deal out of. The Lord called Daniel to make sure that a pagan king wasn't enduring any profit losses. Yes, that's exactly what he called him to do. And he did it so well that Darius had in his mind to put Daniel over the entire thing. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the misconceptions and one of the stains on a Christian witness in the world are Christians who enjoy talking about doctrine, Christians who are faithful to pray, but Christians who are also just plain lazy and incompetent when it comes to doing anything of any earthly good. And sadly, some people think that's holy because they're just passing through. But Scripture calls it unfaithful. A witness of enduring faithfulness, brothers and sisters, is not just a witness. Whenever we're thinking about who's looking, it's not just a witness among fellow believers. It's a witness among godless pagans. And what you will find about Daniel is that throughout the book, Daniel is highly esteemed by godless pagans because he is diligent and because he has integrity. Now, I'm not saying that you know, if you do that, you know that all kinds of people are going to come to the Lord and this, that, and the other, and that's not the witness that we find here. What I am saying here, and we're going to see this in a minute, is that backed by scriptural principle, God puts a high priority on what you do primarily with the time that you have to live wherever it is He's called you. So, sometimes we can measure our how well we're doing spiritually by our participation in, you know, what we do on Sundays or maybe what we do on Wednesdays. And all that's fine. And obviously, I'm for faithful church attendance and all those kinds of things. But brothers and sisters, what we do on Sunday and what we do on Wednesday is supposed to equip you for what you do on Monday. And as we go out into the world, we must understand, and Paul talks about this as we get into 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we must understand we are ambassadors for Christ. We are living on His behalf. In other words, He has sent us out into the world to represent Him. And so how we live and what we do is a big part of what it means to live a life of enduring faithfulness. All right, let's think about this from a biblical principle perspective. Number one, we're thinking about diligence. Diligence. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, Solomon says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your strength." Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your strength. Enduring faithfulness, again, is a commitment to serve God where you are today. Where you are today. You know, it's fine to have goals and dreams and ambitions. That's okay. But it's not fine for us to put our service to God on hold until He puts us exactly where we want to be, right, exactly how we want to be there. So there are times where we could have these grand dreams and these schemes and these ideas, and we think, oh, if the Lord would just bless me to be able to be here and to do this, then I would be effective in the kingdom. And then somebody has to come along and knock on our noggins and say, that would be nice, but that's not where you are. You're here. And the Lord expects you to serve Him here, where you are, with what you have. And if this is something you want to continue to pursue, then pursue. But there's another principle in the New Testament as far as being good stewards. If we're not faithful with a little, we cannot expect the Lord to make us stewards of a lot. And so Daniel, again, is faithful where he is. Now, where he is happens to be in a position, again, of power and status as an exile as far as politically speaking goes. But brothers and sisters, don't fool yourselves for a second by thinking that Daniel is where he wants to be. Daniel does not want to be in Babylon. Daniel wants to be home. Daniel's counting down the days, and what we're going to see in the latter part of the book of Daniel is that Daniel realizes that 70 years is almost up, and he begins to pray in hopes that the Lord will send them back, and I'm sure he hopes he's in that wave that goes back. But even though Daniel's not where he wants to be, and again, I can promise you, if you were to ask Daniel to give you his top 10 preferences for work, it wouldn't be, I want to help King Darius get richer. I want to make sure he's getting more money. But he's diligent where the Lord has placed him. It reminds me of this passage in Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22:29 says, "Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings, and he shall not stand before mean men," or men of low status here. What's the point? Well, this is not a get-rich-quick scheme. The point is that someone who is diligent in their business will have a reputation, and that reputation will include faithfulness. Faithfulness. Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4. "The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat." Now, the only reason I go there is to just point out the contrast again that's made in Proverbs 13. And it's the contrast is between the soul of the diligent and the soul of the sluggard. You cannot be, brothers and sisters, we cannot be lazy and faithful at the same time. We cannot be people who dream big dreams that never make it into reality. Okay? And by that, I think you know what I mean. We have to be diligent. To say nothing of Ephesians chapter 6, 5 through 8, right? Your service, either as an employer or an employee, is an opportunity for you to honor the Lord. Titus chapter 2, 8 through 10, your service, your work, wherever the Lord has you, is an opportunity for you to adorn the gospel or to make the gospel attractive. And the point that I'm making here is that it is significant. It's significant. And so Daniel was diligent. You remember the end of chapter 1? Daniel was head and shoulders above the rest of the folks. Obviously, that was because of God's blessing. God had gifted Daniel. But you know what's a pretty solid pattern? Gifted people who are lazy fall pretty quick. Okay. Giftedness without character doesn't get you anywhere. If you are gifted and you never learn to work hard, you won't go very far. No matter what it is that the Lord has entrusted you with, He expects you to be diligent with it. That's me, and that's you. And if we're going to be a faithful witness and an enduring faithful witness, then diligence has to be part of that. Again, we read in Daniel chapter 1, 3 through 4, that the Lord had blessed Daniel. Daniel chapter 5, verse 12, he had the reputation. Belshazzar's probably mother, the queen, came in and said, "This is a man of excellent spirit, with knowledge, with understanding." But again, if we turn to Psalm 119, if you have your Bibles, we'll turn there. Psalm 119. We see that Daniel had this kind of an attitude. This is interesting. I can't remember if I've said it yet or not, but as I've been reading and studying, there are apparently a decent group of people through the years who believe that Daniel possibly is the author of Psalm 119. It's the author's not given. It wouldn't really matter if he was or if he wasn't. It still says the same thing. But if you read Psalm 119 with Daniel in mind, seems like it could fit. I don't know. Just a little tidbit there. Psalm 119. Look at verse 97. "Oh, how I love thy law." Sorry, I jumped in there quick. 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. What do you see there? You see a man who is diligently following after God through meditating on his word, seeking to understand his word, seeking to apply his word. Again, brothers and sisters, we could talk about diligence in the workplace or diligence where God has you. And then we also have to talk about diligence in the word. Diligence in your communion with the Lord. So, Daniel had an ongoing commitment here to diligence, ongoing commitment to integrity. There's a phrase that we find in Daniel whenever the in Daniel chapter 6, it says, this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. This phrase, an excellent spirit. That phrase is only used a few other times. One other time in chapter 5, whenever the queen is talking about Daniel, and he says, this man has an excellent spirit. And then another time in Proverbs, when it talks about a man who has an excellent spirit, who is able to remain in control of his emotions. And you don't get a lot by just looking up the words. But excellent spirit there seems to refer to the fact that Daniel was a man who was full of wisdom. Full of wisdom, because he had firsthand knowledge of the word and of what it meant to apply the word in various areas. That's part of what it means to live with integrity. Integrity, with righteousness, living in a way that is consistent with what we claim. So Daniel is committed to that, and his life is used by the Lord. Secondly, in Daniel chapter 6, not only do we see a life devoted to diligence and integrity, but in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, we see a life or a commitment to prayer and thanksgiving. A commitment to prayer and thanksgiving. So you know what happens. The other presidents become jealous of Daniel. They talk Darius into signing this decree for 30 days. You can't pray to anyone but Darius. You can't ask anyone else for help except for the king. And then it says in verse 10, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in the chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. What does that mean? It means whenever Daniel realized that Darius signed this thing into law, he did what he had always done. He went home, and he prayed, and he gave thanks. Now think about that. Think about that. In some ways, that's a crazy verse. Daniel realized that he had just become, or had just been placed in a position to become a condemned criminal, put to death by wild animals ripping him apart. And the first thing he thought about was to go thank God. Why does Daniel face toward Jerusalem here when he prays? You know, there's no command in Scripture that has to happen. That wasn't a law. That wasn't anything that he had to do. But from what we can put together, and as far as what Scripture lays out for us, Daniel is doing this in line with Solomon's prayer when he dedicated the temple to the Lord in 1 Kings chapter 8, 27 through 30, as a sign of looking toward God and looking for His presence or toward His presence. Now, obviously, he wasn't in Jerusalem anymore. But Daniel goes home and does what he always did. He faces toward Jerusalem. One reason probably is also because Daniel longed to be restored back to where he came from. And then, again, the text specifically says, and then he gave thanks. And then he gave thanks. Now, let's think about this. My timeline is a little off, but I can't remember the month. Maybe April of 2019. And the government says, we need to put a halt on churches assembling together. Everybody stay home and let's do this online. How many people's natural response was to go home, to get down on your face before the Lord, and to give thanks? Probably nobody. I didn't do that. So I'm not doing that to try to get one up on you. I didn't do it either. You want to know why? We're not going to do it in April of 2019 if we weren't in the habit of doing it in April of 2018 and April of 2017 and April of 2016. What's the point? The point is, brothers and sisters, whenever a crisis hits, you're going to do what you've been doing all along. More than likely, I'm not saying the Lord doesn't grow us through trials. He does grow us through trials, but our initial responses in trials will be what they have always been. They'll be the habits that we've already put into place. And so we can, I think, confidently assert here, we can assume here, that again, this is what Daniel was always doing. Philippians chapter 4, look in Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near. Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, what's the point here that we're making? The point is not necessarily that we need to ramp up our prayer life. That is part of it, obviously. But the bigger point is this. Where we find that our prayers, or maybe I should just say the prayer life of a group of people, is inconsistent and fairly weak, you'll find that their view of God is one that is not consistent with Scripture. Paul says in Philippians 4, the Lord is at hand. He is near. We're going to talk about this again a little bit in the next point, but He's made Himself available to you as a present help in time of need. Brothers and sisters, a lack of prayer in times of crisis like that is not just... part of it is the fact that our habits will betray us or will reveal where we really are, but the other part of it is that the deeper issue is not, I don't pray enough, The deeper issue is, I don't believe what God says about Himself. In times of crisis, I need something more than some idealistic sermonic truth that makes a good sermon, but doesn't really mean anything whenever the pressure's on. No, the reality is Daniel believed God and believed in God's faithfulness, and God proved His faithfulness to him long before this ever happened. He had a commitment to prayer and thanksgiving because Daniel believed that there was a God on the other end who was hearing his prayers, answering his prayers, and blessing him where he was. I wonder how much of our prayerlessness is due to the fact that we don't actually believe that God is listening. I wonder how much of our lack of gratitude and thanksgiving before the Lord is due to the fact that we haven't even taken the time to notice the blessings that the Lord is freely giving us on a daily basis. You see, this commitment to prayer and thanksgiving could easily become just some sort of a do this instead of that. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a man who is in a living relationship with the living God. And so he has the endurance in prayer and in thanksgiving, even when, from all earthly perspective, that leads him to believe that he's about to be thrown into a den of lions and ripped limb from limb. You can't manufacture that. You can't come up with that on the spot. That's something that's produced through faithful endurance. Number three. So again, verse 10, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, his windows being open, and in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. Again, here's the phrase, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. That could also be translated, these men assembled and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. Okay. Not only was his commitment to pray and to give thanks to the Lord, but Daniel had long before made a commitment to making God his refuge. Making God his refuge. We see that in the Psalms, and we think about those, again, those beautiful passages that we're familiar with, like Psalm 46:4. God is a refuge, a safe place. He's a present help in time of need. We think about, this is a beautiful passage in Psalm 62. Psalm 62, verse 7 and 8. Psalm 62, verse 7 and 8. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times. You people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Again, a beautiful passage there. He's our strength. Again, a refuge, a shelter in the storm. He applies this, verse 8, by saying, trust in Him and pour your heart out before Him. In other words, when the pressure's on and when the storms of life hit, pour those out to the Lord. Go to Him. Find Him faithful to the promises that He's made. Find Him faithful to Himself. We see another passage in Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. It's another version, I guess, of a refuge. A strong tower, an elevated place of protection where the enemy cannot get to you. And it says, the righteous run to it. The name of the Lord, what does that mean? We've talked about that as we've been in the Psalms on Wednesday night. The name of the Lord is just a sum total of who He is. God who is loyal to the covenant that He's made with His people. The Lord who is faithful to provide what we need when we need it. God who is God who loves us with an everlasting love. He cares for us the way Father cares for His child. We could go on with the Lord's attributes and what we're talking about as far as His name. But again, the sum total of who He is. And then we come back to this reality. Daniel decided to, when he came face to face with passages like Psalm 46 and Proverbs 18, maybe he also came face to face, maybe as we have recently with Psalm 34, where we're encouraged to taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the man who makes Him his refuge. You see there the difference between knowing that God is a refuge and making Him your refuge? There is a big difference. It's one thing to have a tornado shelter, but if you don't run there when the tornadoes come, what good is it? It's one thing to know that God is a refuge, but if you haven't made Him your refuge, if you don't run to Him for help in your time of need. So maybe a better question for us to think about as we contrast that is, where do you tend to run in times of trouble? Where do you go for help and for peace? Some turn to substance abuse. It's a refuge in times of need. It's a very deceptive refuge. We live in a culture that is overrun with sexual sin and pornography. You want to know why? Because it's a refuge. It's a deceptive refuge. It's a place to run when you're in trouble. It's a place where you might find a little bit of comfort and escape from the real world. And it's also a place that will eat you up and destroy you. And yet we would be foolish to think that in this room there is not a single person who's running to pornography as a refuge today. What about work? Staying busy. That's a refuge. That's a good place to run in times of trouble. Ignoring the things that we are responsible for because they're just difficult. They're hard. And rather than engaging the Lord and asking Him for help to honor Him, we just keep ourselves busy doing other things. What about rest and relaxation? Rest and relaxation. Just living for the next vacation. Living for the next weekend. Just time to get away from the real world. Now, there's nothing wrong with vacations, and there's nothing wrong with rest and relaxation. But brothers and sisters, that's a false refuge that many people invest way too much in. And rest and relaxation can never be what God is. What about isolation? Isolation. Just withdrawing, getting people to leave you alone. That's a refuge until you figure out that the only person that you're stuck with is you. Right? And you're only fun for a little bit. Where do you run for help in times of trouble? More and more, one of the trends is to run to social media to either vent or veg out on scrolling through endless nonsensical posts to kind of catch your bearings. Well, we could say more about that, but here's the greater point that I want to make. Wherever you're running to now for your refuge is where you will run when the big trouble hits. Wherever you're running now is where you'll run then. And it's foolish for us to think that someone like Daniel, who is able to respond to this kind of pressure the way that he responded, all just somehow did that by learning it overnight, by just deciding the night before that's what he was going to do. That's not what happened. Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12. Sometimes we can have a very unrealistic idea of what our faithfulness might look like when the pressure was really on. And sometimes we foolishly disregard our responses to day-to-day life and what we would just call the menial, garden variety pressures of life. But in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, he asks this question: if you've run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trust they wearied thee, then how will you do in the swelling of Jordan? You know what he says? If you've lost endurance just in the day-to-day, then what in the world will you do when the big trouble hits? Brothers and sisters, the commitments that you are cultivating in the garden variety, mundane circumstances of life are the commitments that are going to get you through when the horses come, okay? When the troubles hit. And the opposite of that is true. The lack of commitment that you build into your day-to-day life will be completely exposed when the big troubles come, when the big pressures hit. A commitment to making God his refuge. Lastly, back in Daniel chapter 6, so we said these four commitments that we see here that led to Daniel's enduring faithfulness. So his commitment to diligence and integrity, his commitment to prayer and thanksgiving, his commitment to making God his refuge. And then in verse 20, now this is after Daniel is thrown into the den of lions. Again, we said this last week, but at this point, Daniel is in his late 80s, maybe early 90s. And so we're talking about from a human standpoint, someone who physically, it wouldn't take much. He's thrown into the den of lions. Darius spends the night unable to sleep. And then he comes out the next morning, and it says in verse 20, when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel, and the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Did you catch the enduring faithfulness there? Darius has known Daniel for 1, maybe 2 years. And did you see what he said? Daniel, has your God, whom you serve continually, delivered you? You know what Darius knew about God? Nothing except Daniel. That's all he knew. Darius didn't know anything about Jehovah. Darius wasn't in bed that night reading the Old Testament. He wasn't in bed that night, although he was upset that Daniel was in the lion's den. He wasn't in bed praying to the Lord. You know what Darius knew about the Lord? Daniel. That was it. Now he's about to find out that the Lord is the Lord is wields such authority that he can close the mouths of lions and open them at will, but he didn't know it just yet. I wonder if there are people in the world today who don't know much about Scripture, maybe who never grew up in church and haven't really heard a whole lot of sermons, and the only thing they know about God is you. What would they say? What would they say? Maybe the only thing they know about God is me. What would they say? It's a convicting thought, isn't it? It's a reality, brothers and sisters, and it's becoming more and more of a reality. Commitment number four for enduring faithfulness is a commitment to serve God. So that sounds kind of basic. Yes, it does. It's very basic as far as we're just thinking about basic Christianity. But brothers and sisters, an enduring faithfulness to serve God, again, faithfully, continually, is difficult. We're not talking about signing up for something easy here, something that's not challenging here, something that's not going to stretch us, something that's not going to cost us, something that's not going to be painful at times. It seems basic, but it's not. How many people could we think of this morning, not to revel in somebody's unfaithfulness, but how many people can we think of who for a short time, or maybe a medium amount of time, served God diligently, and then the pressure hit, and someone or something else became their God? They just disappeared. Their life was dedicated and devoted to something else. I'm afraid we could probably fill the afternoon service, which we're not doing that this afternoon, but I'm afraid we could fill the afternoon service with those kinds of testimonies. Now here's the question. Will that be your testimony? Will it be yours? A commitment to serving God. Now, again, we have to go back a little bit and make sure we're not just talking about fruit here, but we're talking about the root. And Daniel knew this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, this was the command, and it's reinforced by Christ in the New Testament, and that is, above all else, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Brothers and sisters, serving God is less about what you're doing and more about who you're loving. You understand what I mean when I say that? If whenever you're thinking about serving God, primarily you're thinking about busy work, you're going to burn out. We all are. Because in and of ourselves, we don't have that kind of endurance. But when you think about serving God, if what you think of first and foremost is cultivating a love for God in your daily walk with God, you won't burn out. You won't burn out because you will have a reason to continue to serve even when you don't want to. You'll have some reserves when you feel depleted. You'll be used to going to God for help in your time of need. And you won't somehow slip into a performance-based mentality when it comes to the way that you relate to the Lord. So a commitment to serving God is a commitment first and foremost to loving God. It's a commitment to this 2 Corinthians 5:9 attitude where Paul says, I make it my aim to please Him. Whatever the circumstance is, I want to please the Lord. Why? Because I love the Lord. Why? Because He loved me and He gave Himself for me and He has called me to be an ambassador for Him. And I want to please Him in that. And then, a commitment to serve the Lord is also a commitment to passages like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where we are called to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called. Again, the picture there is the picture of a scale, and it's just simply that our lives would balance out our profession. Okay, what we do would balance out what we say. I'm afraid as we think about being a witness to the world, that Christianity has given maybe I should say it this way, Christianity has legitimized much of the accusations of the inconsistencies of professing Christians in the church. By that, I don't mean this. I don't mean if you're going to be a faithful witness, you need to be perfect. That's not what I mean. But I do mean this. You need to be consistent. If you're going to claim to a godless world that you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you are going to serve Him because He has saved you, and that God is the most important thing about your life, that's not going to mean a thing in the world if your commitment to your church, your commitment to your family, your commitment to the spiritual disciplines takes a back seat to what you really care about, whatever that is. We're talking, again, consistency, not perfection, consistency, which may mean that we have to ask for forgiveness. It may mean that we have to confess. It may mean all kinds of things. But a commitment to serving God in a way that our lives balance out our profession. And again, we need to make sure we make the distinction. In this, I'm not saying this is the way to get saved. You know that. What I am saying is this is the way you cultivate a witness of enduring faithfulness. You do it on purpose. You do it by being diligent. You're doing it by treating God as if He's a real person rather than just a concept that people talk about every now and then. You do it by running to Him for help in your time of need instead of escaping through the world's pleasures and treasures. And then you do it by committing yourself to serving Him where you are, wherever you are. Brothers and sisters, our country is in a decline, and it's going to continue to decline more than likely. And we can gripe and we can complain, and we can wish that things were different, but they're not. So here's the real question. What are you going to do in the day that God's given you? How are you going to live in the Babylon that the Lord has placed you in? And what are you going to commit yourself to with the days that the Lord has given you? My prayer is that we would be found faithful. You want to know why? Because there's a God in heaven, and He is worthy of our sacrifice. He is worthy of our commitment. Let's pray. Father, we come to a passage like this in Daniel, and at some level, it's intimidating to think about these things. No doubt, as we go through these four things, and we could go through many others in Scripture, no doubt in many of our minds we see our failures, we see our weaknesses, we see where we have fallen short. And yet, Father, we have to, in those times, come back to the reality that our hope is not in our performance. That just as what Reed talked about with Jonah on Wednesday, you use people who make big blunders because you're merciful. And so, Father, I pray we would not get stuck on the hamster wheel of just rehearsing our failures and lose the intent of a message like this. But I pray that you would bless us to be able to see that if we are in Christ and we've come to know You, that You've given us all the resources we need to be able to love You, to be able to serve You, wherever You have us, to be able to be a light in a dark world and a faithful witness in a pagan land. I pray that we would be diligent in that, and that we would be diligent because we love You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.